A very blessed Resurrection Day morning to you.
Hallelujah.
Wouldn't have been a very good morning, I guess, for a sunrise service. It's pretty cloudy out there, but he is risen.
Risen indeed.
And he's risen in our hearts, too.
Amen. I'll share something with you. I saw a comment from Dr. Russell Moore this morning that I thought was kind of amusing. He said the most hilarious line in all of the Bible is in Matthew 27, where Pilate's talking about the tomb, and he says, secure it as best you can. As though Christ could be constrained to the grave. So we're going to talk about the resurrection a little bit this morning. But before I begin, let me just ask God's mercy on our time. Our Father, how we just praise you, and we thank you for all your blessings to us. You give us so much that we even don't know about, or that we take for granted, and certainly that we don't deserve. Thank you for this gathering of your people, that we can gather around the Word of God like this and study it and be encouraged by it and exhorted by it. And this morning I especially just ask that you would just fill our hearts with thanksgiving because of our Savior and what you have done for us through him. Just may we be bursting with praise because we have a Redeemer who lived a life that we could not live, who paid for our sins totally on the cross as he cried out, "It is finished," and who rose again from the grave. He is risen, hallelujah, and we ask Maranatha, Lord, that he come again soon. We just praise you for all of these things, and we ask that you would again just fill us with thanksgiving in this service and the next, that your Spirit would be here to lead us along, and that we would see the glory of Christ in the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning I'd like us to look at one of the great I am statements made by Jesus in the Gospel of John. If you were to count them in the book of John, this would be number 5. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," in John chapter 6. He said, "I am the light of the world," John chapter 7. "I am the gate," John 10. And then also in John 10, "I am the good shepherd." And then today in John chapter 11, I want to look at Christ's statement, "I am the resurrection and the life," fitting for Resurrection Sunday, the day we celebrate our Savior conquering death and raising from the grave. And so I'd like for us to look at the context of John 11, the events that took place there, so that we can learn more about this great statement by Christ and learn more about who he is, that he is the resurrection and the life, and what he meant by that. But by way of introduction, I'd like us to first, just quickly, look at a passage in 1 Corinthians. So turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would, please, and you have your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul tells us that if we believe in one particular thing that is not true, then we are of all men most to be pitied. So what one thing is it that he's talking about? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." The one particular thing that, if it's not true, that makes us of all men most to be pitied is Christ's resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, listen to what Paul says there, your faith is worthless. Moreover, he says, you're still in your sins. Everybody who's died already has eternally perished. Earlier on in this text, he says that we are bearing false witness to God. If we go around saying that Christ has been raised and he's not, we're bearing false witness. We're testifying against God if Jesus was not raised. Our preaching is in vain, he says. Our faith is in vain. If Jesus has not raised from the dead, and so our hope in him is in this life only because he has no power over death, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Of all men, we are to be looked at, and people should feel sorry for us. And this is really where the disciples were before Resurrection Day. They watched their master, their king, the one whom they loved, their savior, They watched him get betrayed, falsely accused, beaten, and they watched him die on the cross. And they wept over him, and they were afraid, and they scattered, and they hid, and their faith was without hope. They didn't understand what he was telling them when he said that he would raise from the grave 3 days later. And this is where we are today if Jesus has no power over death. But Paul continues in 1 Corinthians, and he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the grave. He is alive. Hallelujah." And you know the account. The angels rolled the stone away. They said, "Why do you look for him here? He is alive. He is risen just as he said." Peter and John get the news about it. They run to the grave. Peter looks in, finds the linens folded up there, and he goes away marveling. Jesus then later appears to them and says, "Peace be with you." Their risen Savior is there in their midst. Old Doubting Thomas, you know, they told him, "We have seen the Lord." He wouldn't believe it. He just said, "I've got to see his hands and his side in order to believe." Jesus appears before Thomas. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus truly is indeed risen. Hallelujah. He is alive. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and 26 here, death is described as an enemy. In fact, it's described as the last enemy. And then if you look over in verse 55 of 1 Corinthians 15, look over there, it reads, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ has defeated death totally and permanently and gives us victory through his death and resurrection, as he demonstrated his power over death in raising from the grave. And so I bring us to this text simply to point out that Jesus Christ, if he cannot do anything about death, then it really doesn't matter what else he can do. As it says in 1 Corinthians here, death is the last enemy. And so we are definitely to be pitied following a Savior who himself cannot defeat this enemy of death. We would be like those disciples, weeping, grieving, scattered without hope before Christ rose again. So with that as just a short introduction, let's look over at John chapter 11, where we are going to see that Jesus does indeed have power over death. And we're going to look at the context and the surrounding that is here around this statement that Christ makes, that he is the resurrection and the life. And I'd like to first just begin reading the first section here of John chapter 11. I want to begin reading. I'll read verses 1 all the way to verse 19. So please follow along with me here. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may waken him out of sleep.' The disciples then said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.' Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, so that we may die with him.' So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." So as we read through this account, it's amazing to see the sovereignty of Christ in all these things that are going on. And at the same time, it's stunning to see how clueless the disciples are about anything that's happening here, really. And I think sometimes individuals think of the disciples as these super saints or something. But that's simply not the case. They're often weak in their faith. And in this case, we'll see that they're entirely confused about what's going on. Think about a few of the things here that might have confused them in this circumstance. Firstly, if Lazarus was a friend of Jesus, one whom he loved, they may have found it strange that he was sick to begin with. Why did Jesus even allow him to be sick? In fact, there were some commentators that I read that seemed to think there might have been some sense of being perplexed, even in that message that was sent to Jesus by Mary and Martha. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But more than that, even if Jesus heard that Lazarus, whom he loved, was sick, why would he then delay in going to see him? The text said that he stayed there 2 days longer after he heard he was sick. Or how about this? Flip over, since we're in John, to John chapter 4. Something else. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 49. Look at something that Christ did here. The royal official said to Christ, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. So Jesus has the power to heal people from a distance. They've seen that firsthand. He told the official, "Go, your son lives," and immediately his son was healed. So why couldn't Jesus do that for Lazarus? He loved Lazarus. And then they're certainly not happy that after waiting for 2 days, Jesus then says they're going to Judea. They say to him, "The Jews were just seeking to stone you over there. So now you want to go back over there again?" So all of this is very perplexing to them here. But Christ gives us two main reasons why he is doing what he's doing. And reason number one was found in verse 4, where it says, "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" Jesus Christ is Lord. He is sovereign. He could have prevented Lazarus from ever getting sick. He could have healed him from a distance. Sure, he could have done that. But God is in the business of giving his name the maximum amount of glory. And so Christ is working all of these things out for the glory of God, that the Son of God would be exalted. And I think it's important to point out here, too, that Jesus loved Lazarus, and yet Jesus allowed Lazarus to become sick and even to die. Jesus loved Lazarus, and yet his health and even his life, though temporarily here, took a back seat to glorifying God. And that's something that's not talked about in a lot of churches today. What's most important? My rights? Is that more important? My comfort? Is that what's most important? My health? Even my safety? No, what's most important is the glory of God. To glorify him is the whole reason we exist. We got hammered by that over and over on Friday by David Platt. And if you think that doesn't sound right, or that's unfair, or that sounds unloving or something, just think about Jesus. Does God love his only begotten son? Sure he does. Well, he put him to death on the cross. It pleased God to crush him. Look over, since we're here, at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27, Jesus knows here that he's about to be betrayed and crucified, and look what he prays. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Jesus prays that God's name will be glorified. Father responds, "I will glorify it." It was talked about Friday that what the ultimate reason for the cross was. David Platt said, "Before the cross was for anyone else's sake, the cross is for God's sake. The totality of God's character was expressed at the cross. And so ultimately the purpose of the cross is that God's name will be most glorified. And so the purpose for our lives is to give God the glory to the maximum extent that we possibly can. And we even see that in Jesus, God the Son himself, he shows us by his death on the cross that he's not exempt. The purpose of his ministry here on earth was to give God the maximum amount of glory, glorify the name of the Lord. He suffered and died on the cross to glorify God's name." And so back to our text. In John chapter 11, that first reason that Jesus is sovereignly doing all of this with Lazarus, all this stuff that perplexes them, was said for the glory of God in verse 4. Christ also gives us a second reason in verse 15. Look here, beginning in verse 14. "So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.'" Christ there says that you, speaking to the disciples, that you may believe. The disciples had a faith that needed to be strengthened. And the disciples get alarmed when Jesus says they're going back to Judea. Whoa, we were just about stoned to death over there and we're going to go over there again? Are you sure? And then they continue that on when Jesus says Lazarus is asleep. They think that Jesus means literal sleep. And then in verse 12, they say, "Well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Let's not go to Judea. We're okay." And then there's Thomas. And his remark certainly indicates his fear of going. Poor Thomas. He certainly gets picked on by us with his nickname, Doubting Thomas. But he says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." And so you can see that Christ's statement there fits wonderfully in the midst of these fearful disciples. "I am glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, that you may believe." If Christ was there to simply heal Lazarus or to stop him from dying, then his might and his power would not be displayed as it was compared to raising Lazarus from the grave. This greater miracle will have a greater opportunity for others to believe in him, including his own disciples. And so ultimately, Christ is doing these things for the glory of God, that the Son of God would be exalted, and then also for an increase in faith and belief in him. So let me just continue reading now in this section where Christ makes this statement about being the resurrection and the life, picking up in verse 20. "Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?'" So Martha hears that Jesus is coming. She goes out to meet him. And here we find that Christ is working on the faith and belief of Martha as well, not just his own disciples. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." She says, "If you had been here, if only, if you had just been here." That is a big if statement coming from Martha. And keep in mind what has gone on here with her. Her entire existence for the past 4 days has been filled with grief. Lazarus' death was no doubt unexpected, and certainly was unexpected that he died after they sent word to Christ that he was sick. Can you think of any account where one of Jesus' disciples contracted an illness or became sick? He's the great physician. He's the one who goes around and he's healing everyone else's sicknesses and illnesses. Yet here's Lazarus, whom Jesus loved, sick and now dead. "So, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." So just a question, because I know I do this. Do you ever pose if statements to God. Even just say to yourself, maybe, Lord, if you would have just done it this way. If only it would have happened like this instead. You ever question why God is doing what he's doing, why he's doing it the way he's doing it? In this case, it may have just seemed like Jesus was indifferent or just not there. He's absent. It seemed like Lazarus needed Jesus. And where is he? He wasn't there. There's a little prayer community that I follow online called Pray for Caleb. Caleb is a little guy who was born in March of 2013, and he had a congenital heart defect. When he was about 4 months old, he was operated on and he was given a heart transplant. So as little as this guy is, he has narrowly escaped death many times. He's gone through so many issues, so much pain, so many different medications, not to mention countless hours spent with him at the hospital by his mom, by his dad. And I got to say, being those parents, I could see questioning why God does things the way he does. You know, you could say, Lord, we just want to raise our child to know Christ. So what's the deal? Why are you doing what you are doing? Remember Martha's statement, if you had just been here, if our child was just not born with his heart defect. And it's impossible to know why God is doing what he's doing or why he's working in the way he's working. But there is a promise in Scripture that you know. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We can rest in knowing that God loves his people and God promises to work all things together for our good. In little Caleb's circumstance, I know one thing that God brought about by it was there was tens of thousands of people praying for this little guy. And every time prayers were answered, they were just praising the Lord for it. So that's one thing. His name was exalted in that. And just so you know, he's doing pretty well, by the way. He's a little over 1 year old and he's doing pretty well. So Martha shows faith. A measure of faith. She knows Jesus could have stopped him from dying. She just doesn't seem to believe that he can raise him from the dead at this point. That's further demonstrated later on when she says, Lord, we can't open the tomb. He's going to be stinking. He's been dead for 4 days. After all, they've put him in the tomb. They've closed it shut. Jesus tells Martha, your brother will rise again. Now, when Christ said that, he meant right now, pretty soon. You know, relatively quickly. But Martha thought he was speaking of the end time resurrection. And I read that the majority of first century Jews did hold a belief to the end time resurrection from the dead. In fact, in Acts 23:8, it tells us that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. And after Martha states that she believes Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection on the last day, then Jesus makes this profound statement. I am the resurrection and the life. By this statement, Christ brings to light what Martha thought of as a shadow or something far off. Something that she believed to be true that was a prophecy from the scriptures. It was like a wake-up call for her. Yes, Lord, I know that he will rise again on the last day. Martha, standing before you, right here, I am the resurrection and the life. Right here. And now it's important to point out that Christ is not denying the resurrection on the last day. He's simply getting her attention about who it is standing right here in front of her. Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, is standing before you in the immediate present right now. Just lift up your eyes and look right here to Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life, Martha. And I like what Warren Wiersbe says right here about this. He says, Christ transformed the doctrine of the resurrection by taking it out of a book and putting it into a person himself. I am the resurrection and the life. While we thank God for what the Bible teaches, we realize we are saved by a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and not by a doctrine written in a book. When you're sick, you want a doctor, not a medical book or a formula. When you're being sued, you want a lawyer and not a law book. Likewise, when you face death, you want a Savior and not a doctrine written in a book. In Jesus Christ, every doctrine is made personal. Amen to that. See, Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to bring about the resurrection, or it's because of me that the resurrection will take place. Both of those things are true. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection and eternal life are found embodied in him. And that means that in order to attain eternal life, you must know Jesus. And he must know you. There has to be a personal relationship with this individual who is the resurrection and the life. He further says, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Again, he who believes in me. And again, this is signifying personal relationship and belief in Jesus Christ. This individual standing before you, Martha, you have to believe in me. The Pharisees, I just said, they believed in lots of doctrines. But did they know Jesus Christ? No, they didn't believe in this individual who is the resurrection and the life. We'll live even if he dies, he says. We're diving into eternal life here, the life that is really important, the life that will last for all of eternity. You'll have eternal life in Jesus, but it must be in Jesus. You must know him. He must know you. I know you're familiar with the passage in Matthew chapter 7. That is a terrifying text where Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Many individuals think they have eternal life because of what they've done. Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons, perform miracles? But eternal life is not found in anything you do, in good works, any of that, but only in knowing Jesus and in him knowing you. He will say to those individuals, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Eternal life is found only in relationship with him. I've got to skip along here. You know that Jesus showed that he does have power over death. He called Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus came forth. There was a Puritan writer, you may have heard this before, who said that if Jesus had not named Lazarus when he said, "Come forth," then the whole cemetery would have emptied out. This miracle of Christ, perhaps in a more powerful way than any other, certainly shows his deity. When he speaks, even the dead man must obey his command. He has power over the grave. And it's amazing to see here the grace of God at work, but it's also amazing to see the depravity of man. There are two very different responses to this amazing miracle of Christ. There were some who believed. Verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." On the other hand, here we have this demonstration by Christ of the power he has over the grave, raising a man from the dead. And listen to the response of the chief priests and the Pharisees. Look at verse 47. "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" And then look down in verse 53. "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." Amazing. This council meets together and makes an official decision to murder Jesus. After all, he is a threat to their power and their position. Here is a man who raised an individual from the dead, and they want to murder him. And they only think they have power, by the way. They thought they were in control. They thought they were going to be able to murder Jesus just the way they wanted, but everything they were doing was by the predetermined plan of God. I gather from the text of the message this morning, we're probably going to hear something about the predetermined plan of God. But I was reminded here of the rich man in Hades in Luke chapter 16. Look over there, if you will. Luke chapter 16. Just begin in verse 23. Here is this rich man who died and was buried. And it says in Hades, in verse 23 beginning, He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over here from there to you will not be able and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So the rich man thinks that if his brothers see somebody come back from the dead, they're going to repent. But that's not the case. Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead, and what did the officials do? Did they want to repent? Or did they want to murder Jesus? They wanted to murder Jesus. Salvation comes by the grace of God. God must move in an individual. He must change their heart. Like it says of Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to receive the things that was said. And in the same way, Jesus calls Lazarus a dead man from the tomb, so must God call us to spiritual life. Look over at Ephesians chapter 2. Just because Lazarus is such a good illustration of what happens with a sinner when he is saved. Ephesians chapter 2 says, And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Lazarus was dead in the tomb, totally incapable of doing anything for himself. So all of us were dead in our trespasses. Lazarus was raised from the dead by the power of God. God made him alive. We too were raised spiritually by the power of God. God made us alive. He saved us by grace. Look over at 2 Timothy. I just want you to see when Paul is exhorting Timothy to be strong. He wants him to be strong. He wants him to press on. He wants him to suffer hardship with him as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He talks about athletes and how they compete. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 8, what does he say? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It's a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What does Paul say to Timothy? Remember Jesus Christ as a dead Savior? No. Risen from the dead. Remember him as he who conquered, who rose from the grave, who demonstrated power over death. And so praise God that we have a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, and who has power over death. I could go to a couple more spots, but I'd rather hear from you. So, are there any thoughts or comments this Resurrection Day morning? Yes, ma'am. In John 11? Well, I have an idea, but I know that our pastor went through the Gospel of John, and he has a much better understanding of what verses 9 and 10 mean. Yeah, that makes sense in the context. Do you want to put it profoundly too, or just simply put? Just asking.
Well, if you're walking with Christ, you're walking according to His will and His purposes. You cannot possibly fail, no matter how dangerous or whatever you may think the situation and the circumstances are. You're walking in the light. You're walking with the God of glory.
Yes, sir.
Verse 32 says, Jesus answered them and said, I showed you many good works for my Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Because they had picked up stones to stone him. And verse 33, they say, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus could have simply said, that's not what I said.
Yeah.
But he did, because his claim is that he is the God. And he goes on to say that the works that he is doing ought to be a witness to them that he is God. And when we look at verse 4 in chapter 11, I tend to read through things and not even realize how what the implications of them. It says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. But he goes on to say that the Son of God may be glorified. And we know in Scripture God says He's not going to share His glory with anyone. So Jesus Christ affirms very quickly,
yes,
that He is God, the very presence of God as well, and that He's to be glorified by the works that are being done. It's just people look at Scripture and try to melt it down. Just deluded of the true meaning of what Jesus had to say and the person that he was. And I love the idea that Jesus ought to be doing, whenever we think that Christ ought to be, God ought to be, or it would have been better if he had done, or if he had worked in a different way, we don't have a high enough view of God to understand that he is holding everything and maintaining everything by the word of his power, and he's bringing everything that's happening according to his desire and his pleasure and his will. And just as he brought everything to a culmination of the resurrection of Jesus after the cross, he's going to bring Jesus back as well.
Amen.
He's continuing to do that work, and I appreciate the idea that you present that our main goal is to exalt and glorify God.
Yes, sir.
Back in the verse 9 where John
Mm-hmm. Yes. Who decides on all these capitalizations anyway? Right.
If you're walking with Christ, it's just like when you're walking in the daylight, you're not going to stumble. So if you're walking with me, you're not going to stumble because I am the light of the world. I'm going to build off of what Tom was talking about, too, here, just as a reminder. When you get to what Christ says, that I am the resurrection and the life, for those of you that watched Ten Commandments last night, which I did, after about, I've seen about 150 times, you recall, that, and that's in Exodus chapter 3, that Moses asked God, he's going to send him to Egypt to let my people go. And he says, well, who do I say that you are? And what did he say? I am that I am. And here's Jesus Christ with his I am. And that, of course, is reflecting of the fact that he is the I am of Scripture. He is the true and living God. The am that I've always been. Always. There's no description of him that fits any better than that. He is what he is. He's always been.
Amen. I've got to think this was a shocking statement. You know, Martha says, Lord, I know that he will rise again on the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He just personalizes it right there. And there's a lot of people that have talked about what would it have been like to hear Jesus speak when he made a powerful statement. I have no idea, but
but he is what he is.
He also said that when they came to arrest him, the soldiers stepped back.
Yeah, right. I am. They fall on their nose.
Yes, sir.
I'd just like to say that's very blessed.
Amen.
Bill O'Reilly has written a book called Killing Jesus, and it's the gospel according to Bill O'Reilly. And I listened to an interview with him, and his contention was that the reason that Jesus was killed is because he cleared the temple of the money changers and interrupted the money flow. And but what you hit upon in Matthew 7, verses 47 through 53, and the plot to kill him was because he raised Lazarus from the dead. And it is at the root of Christ's purpose. He came to raise us from our death and sin. And it's amazing how man can contort the Word of God and come up with his own evidences and saying that, and O'Reilly says that Christ couldn't have said anything on the cross because of the nature of crucifixion. It's amazing to me how man creates his own God and creates his own scripture, and they don't believe the Jesus of the Bible. And this word is just incredible. It has been proven accurate time and time again, and why we can't take the evidence that is here. The history, the archaeology that we saw when we were in Israel, and even the history that we saw that came together before us, right out of Scripture, almost word for word, the way that it was put together. Why we can't take that evidence and believe that.
Takes more than evidence. God must open their eyes.
They just have to open their eyes. But there is physical evidence that this is the Word of God.
Amen. Just real quick, to your point, in John chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Can you imagine the ruckus of all the people who heard about this man who was raised from the dead after he'd been dead for 4 days? I'm sure it was a huge multitude. Yeah. All right, well, let me pray for us and close our time. Our Father, we thank you again as we think about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. We just praise your holy name that though we deserve eternal damnation, you delivered over your beloved Son who lived the perfect sinless life in our place and who sacrificed in our place that we might be able to have eternal life with you. And so we praise you for that. Fill our hearts with thanksgiving, I pray. Even may we see the glory of Christ in the next service. In his name, amen.